I want to turn back to our study this morning of Romans. Now, we haven't been making much progress in Romans. Last week, we studied verse 13. The week before that, we studied verse 12. We're going to make some more progress today and probably, Lord willing, be out of chapter 2 next week, next Lord's Day. But let me back up again for purposes of context. We'll start with Romans chapter 2. So we'll start with verse 11. And read through verse 24. This is the word of God. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in the law and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, then if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, one question that seems to come up in the study of Romans, particularly when we get through the section we're dealing with, is how can God judge a man who never hears the gospel? How can God judge a man who never hears even the moral law? Now, although that's not directly Paul's intent here in chapter 2 to answer that question directly, nevertheless, I think we're able to consider that kind of thought as we begin to see what the overall theme of this letter is developing and turning into, and also in doing that, we can draw our own conclusions about the essential nature of the Christian message. Now, before we get to that kind of question, we need to step back and realize a couple of things. First of all, we need to ask how it is that God reveals himself to man. How is it that God reveals himself to man? Well, there are two ways, as the theologians have defined it. The first way that God reveals himself is called natural or general revelation. Because everything that exists has been created by God, it has his metaphorical fingerprints all over it, you might say. If you have ever made something from wood, or if you've ever created some concoction in your kitchen, you know that your creation displays both your care and your ability. If you have ever looked at various artists' work hanging in galleries, for instance, or online, you might readily recognize a Rembrandt. Even though the characters and the scene are very different, you can say that's a Rembrandt. Just like you can say if you look at a Norman Rockwell, even though the topic and the subject of those paintings vary widely, you can look at it and you can say that's a Norman Rockwell. And we all know what it means when mom is doing the cooking, don't we? Because we know that what comes out of the kitchen is not just food, but love, right? Amen? Mother's Day's coming, right? When God, with God, it even goes further. Because not only is the end product his, but also the materials themselves. We look at something that is made out of wood, and we say, that's an impressive piece, because we're not only looking at the carpenter's cutting and molding and sanding, but we're also looking at the beauty of the grain and how wonderful that is. And that's all involved in what we regard as a beautiful piece of furniture. With God, everything that exists, everything that comes to be, is made by God. Even as we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just because they exist, they declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after night, day after day, it pours forth speech. It declares God's handiwork. It declares God's magnificence in the beauty and in the intricacies of creation. But even more than just the ability and the genius to create, all of this that exists also reflects and declares his attributes as well. So all of creation displays the character of God in regards to his goodness, his righteousness, his beauty, his holiness. And we can readily even see in God's creation God's moral nature, his justice and his righteousness. Now, the other category of God's creation is what he specifically chooses to communicate to us. God does speak. And when he chooses to speak and what he chooses to say, what he actually communicates to us, we call special revelation. The God who made all things is the same God who speaks, who instructs, who commands. And while general revelation reveals the moral nature of the Creator, it's special revelation that summarizes that moral nature and that moral code into the Ten Commandments. And while God's character can readily be seen in the expanse and the intricacies and the beauty of creation, it is special revelation that interprets the creation for us. It's special revelation that tells us why there is death in the world. It's special revelation that tells us why things do not work as they should. It's special revelation that tells us why there is pain and suffering. And it's also by God's special revelation that we receive the good news of Christ on our behalf. The only way we can know the gospel, the only way we can know the path of salvation, is through the special revelation of God, through his voice, through his speaking to us, and what has come down to us in his word. The written word of the Old and New Testaments are his given special message to us. Now, while special revelation, that is the communication of God to us through his word, is absolutely required if we are going to hear the gospel, special revelation is not at all necessary for any and for all men everywhere to know the morality of himself, the morality of his entire world, the morality of all of creation, and to know also for certain that all men have fallen short of that morality, that righteousness. That's what Paul is speaking about here in verses 14 through 16. Now, when he writes, "For when the Gentiles," I want you to notice that that's a different word. He's spoken about the Greeks before, remember? First to the Jew and then to the Greek, first to the Jew and to the Greek. Now he's talking about Gentiles. It's not the same word. He doesn't mean the same thing. By Paul's use of that word, he's no longer talking just about the racial mixture of people in that Roman congregation. He's just not saying some of you are Jews and some of you are Hellenists or Greeks. He's speaking more broadly of all Gentiles everywhere. The word in the Greek, ethnos, means peoples, nations. He's stepping back and he's speaking now of all mankind. And when he says the Gentiles do not have the law, he says, and by the law there, he means the revealed summary of the moral law. In other words, the revelation spoken by God in the form of the Ten Commandments. When they don't have that, nevertheless, he says the moral nature of God in them, the fact that they're made in God's image, the moral nature of God in these creatures of God is impressed upon them, and they know that nature by the fact that they're made by God. The moral character of God is impressed upon them in their hearts. He says, that's why he says this law is written on their hearts. Now what he means by that, to have something written on their hearts, what he means by that is he knows that there is a difference outside of himself, not something left up to him. He knows there's a difference outside of himself between right and wrong, between good and evil, between fair and unfair. And he knows that that transcends his own opinion. He knows that even though he may want something that is wrong to be right, that everybody else is going to see it a bit differently. They're going to understand that wrong is wrong and right is right. And so not only does he have the law in his heart, but he also seeks to demonstrate that heart, that law, in whatever social structure he finds himself. And so you think of any culture, any society, and society requires, you see, if men are going to live together in any group of setting, it requires men to act according to the same social standard. There's always a sense of fairness. There's always going to be a sense of equity. There's always going to be a sense of private property. What belongs to me? What belongs to you? There's always going to be a sense of life and the value of life in one way, shape, or form. Now, the specifics of those standards across cultural contrasts may be different or slightly different from place to place, but the very fact that it is there at all reveals this moral character, this moral nature that is in man's heart. He's written, the law of God is written on his heart, and he knows it. It's also evident, of course, in the fact that should any given man decide at any given moment, out of his own selfishness, out of his own greed, that he's going to break this social law, he's going to break the law that's written on his heart and that's written on everybody else's heart, in order to get what he wants at the moment, he will act in some very predictable ways. When he violates a part of the law of morality, he will begin to act out of the guilt of his conscience. He will excuse himself. He'll blame others. He'll lie, or he'll deny his actions completely, or he'll even murder the one who chooses to hold him accountable. And all of that just demonstrates the fact that he knows the moral code and that he cannot escape it. We see this much closer to home, perhaps in smaller ways, don't we? You know, as we watch our very young children grow up, we watch them how they act and how they react with one another. At one and the same time, you know, there is the inherent demand among our children, among our young children, for fairness, right? For justice. While at the same time, the selfishness in their own hearts is very boldly on display, isn't it? A parent never seems to have to teach a young child how to be jealous, how to envy. This is how you be jealous about somebody else. You don't ever have to do that, do you? But on the other hand, parents are constantly refereeing, aren't we? Aren't they? I'm not anymore. Parents are constantly refereeing over the fights that their children have with one another and having to repeat one more thing. Again, the golden rule. We're going to learn the golden rule. Treat others as you would have them treat you. And of course, you get the same expression. Why? A young parent once asked, how do I teach my children the basics of mathematics? To which the quick response was, serve them all slices of cake. and watch them all learn very quickly how to use a ruler, how to compute size, because they will not rest if someone's got a bigger piece of cake than they do. But then Paul turns back upon the Jews here in verse 17 and following, and it would appear that Paul is still addressing the Jewish Christians in the church, because he's using the second person pronoun repeatedly again, you. So he's coming back again. He's saying, this is the way all men are, but he's focusing back on those Jewish Christians in the church specifically. And he's confronting them on that issue of hypocrisy that chapter 2 started with. These folks have the inherent that sinfulness in their hearts, and Paul is having to confront them in a very bold and frank way here. He's really going after that mistaken historical, Jewish mentality that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that these Jewish Christians have brought with them into the church. You remember all that. The historical Jews, we'll call them, relied on mere possession, mere gift of the law. Remember, we got the law. You didn't. We did. We're special people. We're privileged. And you remember that that was given to them as a nation by the very mouth of God. We must be somebody if God speaks to us. Remember? And then they claim that merely having that gift, that God spoke to us, didn't speak to you, that merely having that gift by itself meant that they as a people were in a very special place with God that was above everybody else. And Paul confronts them with that hypocrisy. He says, you who've got the law, do you obey it? No. You disregard it. You set it aside. You think you're special, but you ignore God. And Paul is confronting them about that. Now, this is precisely, by the way, brothers and sisters, the same thing that the Old Testament prophets did in confronting the Israelites in the Old Testament. Even then, they were being confronted with this very same confrontation. Prophet Jeremiah, for instance, just to take him, when he confronted the people of Judah just prior to the judgment of God, which caused the Babylonians to overrun Judah and haul them all into exile and carry them back to Babylonia. This is what he said. He said, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were doing the same thing. They were saying, we've got the temple of God. You don't. We're special people. The way we live doesn't matter. The fact that we have it is all that matters. The Israelites had been absolutely sure that they possessed the heritage of Moses, and the sign of that was this great temple of Solomon behind us. And isn't it great? And God, of course, will protect his temple. He's not going to let that fall. And because he's going to protect the temple, that means he's going to protect us. He's going to stay with us. But while they had the law, they had the temple, what were they doing? Well, Jeremiah goes on. For if you truly amend your ways, their ways needed amending, he says. You truly amend your ways and your deeds. If you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. You see what Jeremiah's complaint is there? They had the special revelation of God. God spoke to them, but they didn't obey it. They disregarded it. Instead, they ignored it. They despised it. They rejected it. And they still thought they were superior. They still thought they had a special place and that they were safe. Jeremiah's words then go on to sound exactly like Paul's in Romans. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered? Boy, that sounds familiar. That's exactly what Paul's getting at here. But then only to go on doing all these abominations. And you know, if we stay with Jeremiah for just a minute, the very next verse is even more damaging. Has this house, that temple, remember, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers to you? Where have you heard that before? Who picked up this very theme and rebuked the Jews of his day with it but Jesus? Remember the last week before he was crucified? After Palm Sunday, oh, Hosanna, praise God, he's come, it's on the come in the name of David, all this stuff. Goes into the temple, there's all the money changers, there's all the people who are making profit, disregarding the holiness and the worship of God, and he chases them out saying, you have made my house a den of thieves. Remember this, he's quoting out of Jeremiah here. And that becomes ominously very clear in the very next sentence he says here in Jeremiah. Listen to this. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus went into the temple and with his own eyes saw the corruption, saw the wickedness, just like Jeremiah said God would. He judged the Jews for it. You can imagine, can't you? You can imagine if you've got that attitude as a Jew, temple of the Lord, we're not charging enough for tours through this thing. Can you imagine the shock and the shame that those ancient Israelites felt when they watched the Babylonians break down the wall of Jerusalem and start dragging people into slavery? Can you imagine how they felt when they saw the temple burn and the priests that were in it slaughtered? Can you imagine how that must have felt? And then they have the temerity to say, oh, where is God? Why has God let us down? Woe is us. But God was saying through his prophets, my friends, God hasn't let you down. You have ignored the word of the Lord and you've presumed upon him to justify your own sinfulness. And now as a result, as one of the other prophets saying the very same thing as Jeremiah was saying, has said, their rulers wail, declares the Lord. Now they're wailing and continue all the day, my name is despised. Very same language Paul uses here when he confronts these Roman Jews and he says the name of God is blasphemed before the Gentiles because of you. Is Paul giving us something brand new here? Is Paul inventing something that nobody's thought of? Is he forcing his way, his thought, his theology down somebody's throat when it's really not the gospel? No. He is lockstep with God's special revelation before, and he's giving the very same message now. You see, my friends, the truth of the matter is there is no one righteous. There is no one who is righteous, and no, not one, and that surely includes the Gentiles. Those who are without God's special revelation, but who do have the character of God. They do have the law written on their hearts. They know they have fallen short of God's glory. They choose to sin anyway, just as Christians do from time to time. But the judgment also includes the ones who, by the gracious blessing of God, have been given this special revelation as well. You and I, how easily we set the Bible aside to do what we want to do, even though we know it's wrong. For God to have given you such a special gift as the Bible, his word of hope, his word of blessing, his word of truth, and for you to just walk away from it must be an unbelievable thing for him to behold with his own eyes. It's all the more the case that those with God's special revelation regard that gift as precious and then turn their backs on it in sinful and in willful presumption, because that's what it often is. I'm just going to presume that I'm saved. I'm just going to presume God's going to love me because that's what I grew up to know. That's what I understand. That includes, my friends, sinful little children that we're trying to teach as we raise. But it also includes those children when they grow up in our own families and go on their way. And they're tempted even more now to treat God and his gift in the same way that those Israelites were doing. I'm just going to conclude this morning with a little story I got out of James Boyce commentary. It's an episode in the ministry of Dr. Barnhouse, and I'll just read this to you. Donald J. Gray Barnhouse had been preaching on a college campus and had been invited to speak in one of the women's dorms following a meeting that had been held elsewhere that evening. When he finished, one of the young women remained behind, obviously offended at his teaching, her face scowling. "I used to believe that stuff, but I don't believe it anymore," she said. Barnhouse asked, "What class are you in?" "I'm a freshman." "What kind of family did you come from?" The girl said that she came from a Christian family. "Do you have a Bible?" "Yes." "Do you read it?" "I used to read it," the student said, "but I don't read it anymore. I told you, I no longer believe that stuff." "Can you remember when you stopped reading it?" Barnhouse asked. The girl said that she stopped reading it around Thanksgiving. "Tell me," said Barnhouse, "what happened in your life around November the 10th? The girl began to cry, and it soon came out that at that time she had started to live in sin with a young man, and it was because of this that she could no longer tolerate the gaze of God when she read her Bible. Wesley said it well, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." This is because the God who confronts us in Scripture is the holy God before whom all hearts are open. It's written on your heart. You know. But the gospel only comes from the Word. There is no way of escape for you in your own work or in your own philosophy or in your own attitude or even in your own anger against God. There is no hope. There is nothing for you outside condemnation until you open your Bible again and you are confronted, as Paul confronts us here, with the Word of God, the gospel, the hope of glory. That's the gift that we have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for that gift. What a great and glorious privilege it is for us, O Lord, to celebrate the gift of the gospel and the way that you work in our lives. You know we are sinners. You know we fall short. You know we are tempted constantly and we do things that we shouldn't. And you have loved us anyway. But Lord, that's not in the world for us to see or discover, or for us to figure out on our own. We have to come back to the Bible to see that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's where we'll find it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That's in the Bible. That's not in our world. That's not in our philosophy. That's not in making our own way. It's only in the Word of God will we find the hope of promise. And we thank you for that. Bless us, Father, as we seek to come back to you again with humble hearts and with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.